All right, good evening, everyone. Good evening, good evening. It is a schus, Baruch Hashem, to be back after the Yom Tov of Pesach. I want to begin by thanking our sponsors for tonight's shiur. A very special thank you to Mrs. Selma Wolf for dedicating the shiur tonight in commemoration of the yahrzeit of her husband, Mr. William Wolf, Zichrono Livracha. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, his neshama will have an aliyah and the family a nechama. And it is wonderful to welcome Selma back to Shir, Baruch Hashem, after an absence. You should have continued gezunt and simcha and bracha till 120. Amen. To thank the Ambush family for dedicating the Shir tonight in memory of their beloved mother and grandmother, Esther Bas Aryeh Dov, Zichrono Livracha. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, her neshama will have an aliyah and the family a nechama. And with that, let us begin. So I'm doing something this year that the truth is I've never done before, and I'm very excited to be able to do it. Generally, you know, in years past, we've focused on Megillas Rus on Shavuos. Every Shavuos, usually second day Yontif, we have a women's shir, and the topic is always something in Megillas Rus. And the truth is, I've always felt that Megillas Rus is one of these enormous stories that although we know the entire storyline from beginning to end, there's so much profundity and there's so much power and there's such an impact to the drama of the story, the messages of the story. So this year I figured we have a couple of weeks between now and Shavuos, and Amir Hashem to be able to spend that time together really going through the Megillah, understanding the different parts of the Megillah, isolating and identifying the messages of the Megillah, and Amir Hashem also developing just a general greater appreciation for the storyline itself. There are sheets, if anyone needs source sheets, there should be sheets by the Bima. There are also sheets, Meryl, you want to take maybe just like a few more, just back over there. Thank you, Shefa. Okay, so what I'd like to actually begin with tonight a little bit is not as much a focus on the story of the Megillah, but a little bit of the background. So first of all, just a general idea as to the association of Megillas Rus with Shavuos. What does Megillas Rus have to do with Yom Tov of Shavuos altogether? So the Shulchan Aruch writes in number one, V'noagin lo marus b'Shavuos. The minhag is that we read Megillas Rus on Shavuos. So the Magen Avraham comments on this, and he explains, and he says in number two, Ma'inyan Rus eitzel atzeres. What's the connection of Rus to Shavuos? What's the connection between these two things? He says, Shenikra bizman matan Torah, l'amdecha, shelo nitna Torah, ela al yidei yisurin v'oni. So this is an overwhelming Magen Avraham and quite an overwhelming way to kind of start our series. The book of Rus, right, the story of Rus, Megillas Rus, is not an easy story. You know, I think I mention this all the time. Rabbi Sachs, Zichrono Livracha, writes that in the world of literature, there are often two different types of stories. There's Greek mythology, and then there are fairy tales. So if anyone ever reads Greek mythology, the storyline always follows the same pattern. Right, man goes ahead and makes a plan, and then what happens after man makes his plan? The gods interfere and pull the rug out from under man for seemingly no reason. That's mythology. And fairy tales, how does every single fairy tale end? And everyone lived happily ever after. So Rabbi Sachs says something so profound. He says, in Judaism, we don't have mythology, because again, at the end of the day, we absolutely and unequivocally believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes care of us, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu oversees our destiny, and never allows anything just to simply be pulled out from under us for no reason. So on one hand, there's no concept of mythology. But on the other hand, Rabbi Sachs writes, we also don't have fairy tales. If you look at our stories, there is no story that ends, and everyone lived happily ever after. Now, our stories have incredible salvational motifs. Our stories have incredible endings. Our stories ultimately see the Yad Hashem, divine providence, in such overwhelming and incredible ways. But the truth is, just think about any story we have, and it never ends, and everyone lived happily ever after. If you look at the end of every single one of our stories, there is always some element of heartbreak. There's always some element of sadness, right? The Torah ends with the death of Moshe Rabbeinu. All Moshe Rabbeinu wanted was what? To go into Eretz Yisrael. Steps away from the land, unable to go in. And again, you could fill it in Megillas Esther. So we mentioned this just a couple of weeks ago. So again, we're all happy and excited at the end of Megillas Esther, because again, Baruch Hashem, salvation came. HaKadosh Baruch Hu stepped in, saved Klal Yisrael. Only one little detail, Esther is locked in a marriage to a man that she did not want to be married to. And according to the narrative that she was married to Mordechai, separated forever from her true love, from her true husband. And again, Megillas Rus, I don't want to spoil the end for you, right? But we'll see also, same idea. Salvation comes from this story. But this is a story of tremendous heartbreak. Megillas Rus is a story of tremendous sadness and tremendous loss and tremendous overwhelming and aching heartbreak. And the Magen Avraham says something amazing. The Magen Avraham says, this is the story of our people, which is, the way he frames it is, Torah is only acquired through difficulty and suffering. Now, the truth is, to be honest, it's not the best marketing line for Torah, right? Sign up for Torah and a lifetime of suffering and difficulty and heartbreak and sadness and despair and loss. That's not what the Magen Avraham means to say. What the Magen Avraham says is life is challenging. And life of as a Jew is incredibly challenging as well. You know, we spoke about this in a different shiur. On Thursday night, we have a Chassidus Chabura. And they were speaking about the concept that one of the greatest disservices that we do for ourselves is that we kind of convince ourselves that life is supposed to be easy. That life is easy, right? And life is supposed to be convenient and everything is supposed to fall into place. And when things aren't easy or things are difficult, often we become so disillusioned and we become so upset and so disappointed. But it's because our mindset is wrong. Who said that life is easy? And who said that life is convenient? And who says that life is always happy and fun and wonderful? The goal of life is that it should be a life of meaning. That's the goal, bless you. Not a life of happiness. I know it sounds like you're like, oh, I should have stayed home tonight, right? Hey, but I know it sounds, but it's not being a downer. It's being real. If your goal is constant happiness, you're going to be terribly disappointed and disillusioned in life, because there's a lot of overwhelming stuff that happens in life. If your goal is meaning, then there is no shortage to the amount of meaning that a person could go ahead and acquire in this world. So the Magen Avraham says, on the Yom Tov of Shavuos, when we celebrate the fact that we received the Torah, we read the story of Rus, because the story of Rus is the journey of one woman to a life of Torah. And it was a difficult journey, and it was an arduous journey, and it was a heartbreaking journey, and at times a terribly lonely journey. The Magen Avraham says, that's it. That's the journey of spirituality, that recognize that if you are prepared to live a life of actualized Judaism, of course there are so many beautiful moments of simcha and happiness and joy and celebration, and there's loneliness, and there's heartbreak, and there's difficulty, and there's failure, and there's sadness. And as soon as a person could accept that, you know, it's almost like it's liberating. It's liberating, because then I know what to expect in the journey of life. Life is beautiful, life is wonderful, but there are absolutely going to be these pockets of difficulty. That, says the Magen Avraham, is why we read Rus on Shavuos. An incredible idea. And I think just thinking about this idea, and especially given in the times in which we are living, right? Overwhelming times, a war for Am Yisrael, a war for Eretz Yisrael, hostages, and every day, it feels like the heart breaks. So like, it's almost like you heal a bit, and then it's almost like the heart is rebroken again, right? The scab kind of begins to form, and then it's pulled right off. But it's important to understand that's because to a certain degree, Baruch Hashem, our generation, this generation, the post-Holocaust generation, has been spared from what Jews from the last 2,000 years have had to endure. And for many of us, this is the first time that we are experiencing something like this. But this is why we should never, chas v'shalom, lose hope. Or we should never, chas v'shalom, allow ourselves to be enveloped in despair. This is our story. This is our story. Our story is a story of challenges. But what's the beautiful idea? You're right. So the story never ends and everyone lived happily ever after. It never ends that way. But you know how it does end? And everyone was still standing and successful and led a meaningful life at the end of the story. That's the power of the Jew. To remain standing, to remain confident, to remain hopeful, to remain optimistic, All of these different pieces ultimately again become part of our narrative. And therefore, says the Magen Avraham, this is the connection ultimately between Megillas Rus and Shavuos. Incredible. Another idea that Yerushalmi writes in number 3, HaMelech David Niftar B'Shavuos. David HaMelech died on Shavuos. Shavuos is David HaMelech's yahrzeit. Now, a little bit of history over here. Who wrote Megillas Rus? Who wrote Megillas Rus? Shmuel HaNavi. Excellent. So the Navi Shmuel wrote Megillas Rus. Why did Shmuel write Megillas Rus? Why did he write down this story? So remember, again, we've studied Tehillim long enough to know that David HaMelech's detractors seized on two primary arguments. Of course, number one source of detraction was Bathsheba, the entire episode with Bathsheba. But number two, David HaMelech's detractors claimed that he wasn't Jewish. Now, how can you claim that David HaMelech is not Jewish? Because the Alter Baba, because Rus, was a convert from the nation of Moab. A Moabite, she was actually a Moabite princess, which we'll talk about. Now remember again, there's a pasuk in the Torah that says, Amoni u'Moavi lo yavu b'kal Hashem, that an Ammonite and Moabite converts. Now, this is very important to understand. Someone from the nation of Ammon and Moab are permitted to convert. They are permitted to convert, but they are not permitted to go ahead and marry into the general marriage pool. There's a restriction. There's a restriction. So some wanted to posit that Rus was not really, wasn't really a valid conversion. And therefore, again, David HaMelech wasn't Jewish. Shmuel HaNavi wrote Megillas Rus. The entire purpose of Megillas Rus for David HaMelech was a family tree. That was it. It was to cement his legitimacy to the throne. To go ahead and literally, again, put his entire genealogy. It's a transparent genealogical study that puts it all out there. Here is David HaMelech's beginning. Here are his parents. Here are his ancestors. Everything is here right from the beginning. So therefore, again, since David HaMelech died on Shavuos, so again, the Sefer that was written almost like L'Kavod David HaMelech, in honor of David HaMelech, was written on Shavuos as well. What's interesting, and I'm going to go a little bit out of order, because the truth is, originally I thought maybe we'd focus a little bit more on the text and then try to figure out like what is the deeper meaning of the Megillah. But given that, I'm presupposing we all know the story. So because we all know the story, so you know what happens, you know how everything plays out, how everything comes together. So I want to actually begin in our first year tonight to try to understand like what are some of the more global messages contained in here. Because the reason I'm doing it this way is I think if we seize on some of the more global messages, as we go through the text, we'll see those messages really resonate within the psukim and within the commentaries themselves. So what is, like, when we look at Megillas Rus, so now I know, on one hand, if you ask, so what's the message of Megillas Rus? The simple answer may be, maybe there's not a message, right? Or there is, the Magen Avraham says there is a message. Torah is acquired ultimately through difficulty. That could be a message. A second message could also be, or maybe the second message is just the genealogy of David HaMelech, but maybe there's something additional as well. So take a look at number 4. This is what I just mentioned over here. The Mishnah in Maseches Yevamos says, Amoni u'Moavi asurim v'isuran iser olam. Ultimately, again, an Amoni and a Moavi can't convert, and that prohibition is for all eternity. It's forever. Aval nikvosehem mutaros miyad. So it's interesting. So the Mishnah says, it's fascinating, the prohibition on Ammonite and Moabite conversion is only on the men. It's not on the women. It's not on the women. Now, again, what's going on with Ammon and Moab about their conversion? So the Torah itself says, because Ammon and Moab, they participated in the hiring of Bilam to curse the Jewish people. Remember, again, we're entering into the land of Israel. And again, the nations of Eretz Yisrael saw that there was no way to stop us physically. So they figured, okay, let's stop Klal Yisrael spiritually. So they hired Bilam. And what was Bilam's job? To curse the Jewish people. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, because Ammon and Moab went ahead and hired Bilam to go ahead and curse you, therefore, again, there's a restriction on their conversions. I'll just point out how fascinating it is, right? If you think about it, you know, yet Amalek, right? Amalek. If an Amalekite wants to convert, what's the halacha? They could convert. Now that's Amalek, right? Where there's a mitzvah to wipe out Amalek. Yet if an Amalekite wants to convert, no problem. Welcome him with open arms. Open arms. I don't know how open the arms, but okay, but theoretically. And yet someone from Ammon and Moab, they hired Bilam. I got it, not good, but certainly not the worst thing that anyone has done to us. And yet again, there's these restrictions on conversion. What's the idea? So remember, Ammon and Moab are our cousins. Ammon and Moab descend from Lot, Avram Avinu's nephew. Remember again, Ammon and Moab are the two sons that Lot conceived with his own daughters, right? That whole strange episode after they thought the world was destroyed. So Ammon and Moab are our cousins. They're our cousins. They descend from Lot. There is a higher expectation that is placed upon family. And as such, again, when family, and we know this, right? If your friends are not there for you when you need them, that's one thing. If your family's not there for you when you need them, that's a much greater trauma. Much greater trauma. Ammon and Moab hired Bilam. They weren't supposed to do that. Cousins don't do that to each other. As such, there's a restriction. So therefore, the Gemara explains that halacha lemaisa, why is the restriction only on the men and not the women? So it's interesting because the Gemara explains it would have been the men who would have hired Bilam, not the women. Interesting. So therefore, again, since the women weren't involved in the hiring of Bilam, therefore the women are not covered under the, or are not restricted under the conversion ban. And the Gemara number 5 says, Kach mikublani mi beis dino shel Shmuel haramasi. This was the Kabbalah from the beis din of Shmuel. Amoni velo Amonis, Moavi velo Moavis. That the prohibition on conversions from Ammon and Moab only applies to the men, doesn't apply to the women. Now, this is going to be a major topic in our Megillah. Just as an aside, by the way, you should know, many of the halachos regarding conversion come from Rus. We'll see that. So again, Rus is the paradigmatic story of conversion. So much of how we deal with converts, how we interact with converts, the responsibilities that a person has to undertake before converting, almost all comes from this story. We'll see it over here. So Rus, what was incredible was, Rus, get ready for this, was the first woman from the nation of Moab to ever convert. No one from Moab had ever become Jewish before Rus. Now, the interesting part of the story that we're going to have to try to figure out is, when did Rus convert? When did she convert? Did she convert before she married her Jewish husband, after she married her Jewish, or after her Jewish husband died? So that in Meretz Hashem, we'll see. We'll see as we get into the story, Meretz Hashem. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam shehakol nehiyeh bedvaro. Amen. So therefore, again, the Gemara number 5 says that ultimately, again, Halach Lamaisa Rus is the first Moabite convert. Now, look at number 6. And remember, I'm giving you all this now to help you to shape your appreciation of the story as we go through it. Look at number 5. The Chidush Arim is the Ger Rebbe. So the Ger Rebbe says as follows. He says, Lama rak az nischat shalach azu, velo nichlala mikodem ben shar ha'alachas. So it's interesting, right? Generally, we have this concept that we're going to see that part of what was so strange about the Rus story is that no one had ever dealt before with a female convert from Moab. Why did the question never come up? Because it never came up. Because there was never a woman from the nation of Moab who wanted to convert. Rus was the first woman from the nation of Moab who ever wanted to convert. So the halacha was just never discussed. It was never brought up because it was just simply academic. So listen to this. Al ritzona shel Rus liskayer haisa af sheyada shelo tuchal lavo bekal Hashem. So listen to what the Chidush Harim says. The Chidush Harim says, when Rus converted, as far as Rus was concerned, she was not going to be accepted into the mainstream community. Remember again, before Rus converted, all anyone knew was the pasuk that says, a convert from Ammon and Moab cannot enter into the assembly of Klal Yisrael. That's the halacha, that's the biblical halacha on the books. No one had ever discussed the status of a female convert from Ammon and Moab. No one ever discussed it before. So says the Chidush Harim something amazing. Rus, when she joins the ranks of the Jewish people, what's her expectation? Her expectation is she's not going to be accepted. She's not. Why? Because people are going to look at her as a forbidden convert. You're from the nation of Ammon. We don't accept from Moab. We don't accept converts from Ammon and Moab. The Chiddush HaRim says, even though she knew that she would be marginalized, she would be peripheralized, nevertheless, the kibla aleha hakol rak shetuchal lehistapeach benachalas Hashem. Rus, knowing full well that she would be marginalized and peripheralized, still decided to join the Jewish people. And by the way, when you begin to understand this, a lot of things make sense. You know the story, so I'll just say this a little outside. When Rus comes back with Naomi, right? She comes back to Naomi, to Eretz Canaan, right? They go back. Remember again, Naomi was, we'll talk about all this in next week's Shem Eretz Hashem, but they come from a prominent family in Beis Lechem. They were nobility before they left. When they come back, who does outreach to Naomi and to Rus? Who reaches out to them? No one. No one reaches out to them, right? Remember again, Naomi says to Rus, we're going to starve, so why don't you go out to glean in the fields? It just happens to be that Rus went to the field of Boaz, who was related to the family. No one knocked on the door. There was no Avas Yisrael package. There was no Tonche Shabbos. There was no welcome basket. No one reached out to them. Rus was a pariah. Rus was an outcast. Naomi was also, for reasons that we'll hopefully get to a little bit today. So Chiddushim says something amazing. Do you understand what this story is? This story is about someone who believes in something so much that they are willing to put it all on the line for the actualization of a life destiny and life vision. That's what this story is. Rus, and that's why, by the way, when you begin to understand this, remember again the episode, I'm giving you a lot outside, but the episode where remember again, after Machlon and Kilion, the husbands of Rus and Arpa die, Naomi says, all right, I'm going back to Canaan. And remember again, the daughter-in-laws say, we're going to go with you, which is an incredible story also, the relationship between daughters-in-law and the mother-in-law, which is fascinating. We'll talk about that also. And remember again, what does Naomi say to them? What does Naomi say to them?
I have nothing.
Go home. Yeah. Go home. It's not just Naomi being nice. It's Naomi saying to her daughters-in-law, you don't understand. You'll never be accepted. You'll never be accepted. You are Moabite converts. The community will never accept you. You are never going to get married. You are never going to find security. You're never going to have companionship. You're young women. So if you come with me, it is an absolute dead end. That was not Naomi being dramatic or hyperbolic. She was giving over halacha. We don't allow converts from Ammon and Moab. And yet what's incredible, right? Rus comes along. So how do you understand that? What's the pshat with that? Think about this just a moment. Can you imagine, like, Rus goes, you know, to the local Orthodox rabbi, says, listen, I have this situation. You know, I'm a Moabite convert. I want to go with my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law said, stay home. The advice that any sane person would have given her would have been what? Stay home. Right? You're a young woman, get your life back together. We'll figure out this whole conversion piece, valid, not valid. But I can tell you one thing, do not go with your mother-in-law. Right? Do not go with her. Besides the fact that Naomi has tremendous, like, package, a peckle that she carries around everywhere, which we'll discuss as well. But at the end of the day, Rus goes. So how do you understand that? So the Chiddush HaRim says something amazing. And by the way, this is the overarching question of the entire Megillah. I think that the most enigmatic personality in all of Tanakh is Rus. She makes no sense. We don't understand what makes her tick. We don't understand why she makes the decisions that she makes. What's driving you? What's pushing you? So the Chiddush HaRim says what's pushing her is she had a vision for herself. And her vision for herself was to be part of Klal Yisrael. Whether that's to be part of Klal Yisrael on the periphery, or whether that's part of being Klal Yisrael in the midst of it. Either way, that's my personal vision. And because it was her personal vision, she was going to see it through. and she was not going to allow anything to derail her. What Rus represents, says the Chiddush HaRim, is commitment to a life vision, right? Think about this. We go through this often in life. Well, and all of us have these moments of incredible clarity where I know exactly what I need to do in life. I know exactly what I need to do, right? For many of us, it happens like Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Aseret Yemei Teshuva. You know, if you're a little bit late, you know, maybe Sukkot, a real late bloomer, Chanukah, right? You know, but everybody has those moments where like, okay, I know, and I get started. And 9 out of 10 times, what happens? Right? Doesn't happen. Right? Why not? Why not? If we're honest, why not? We're amongst friends. Why not? It's too difficult. It's too difficult. You know, Rabbi Soloveitchik comments, he says that when Avram and Sarah left Haran, so the Pasuk says, Bailech Lecha, the Pasuk says they left Haran with the Nefesh Asher Asu B'Haran. And the Medrash points out that they had converted thousands of people to monotheism. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, so where did everyone go? Right? In other words, by the time they get to Canaan, no one's with them. It's just Avram, Sarai, and Lot. Mm-hmm. We're all Hasidim, right? Where was everybody else in the Shabbaton? What happened? So Rabbi Soloveitchik says something amazing. He says, Avram and Sarah, they got everyone riled up. Everybody's excited. And literally, again, they're at the monotheism Shabbaton. And Friday night, the Oneg is fantastic. And Shabbos, the Chant is incredible. And Shalosh Shudis, Heligin, Hartzig, Zmiris, and Havdalah. Oh, forget about Havdalah. Everybody's crying and this, that. It's fantastic. It's fantastic. And Avram says, we're going to Canaan. And they say, yeah, we're going to Canaan. And everybody packs up and they're going. And then what happens? About 2 hours into the journey, they're like, what the heck are we doing? Right? This is crazy. This is a lot of work. I have to upend my life. I have to turn everything around. And that is exactly what happens to all of us in so many beautiful life initiatives that we take on. I have this clarity. I know what I want to do. I know how I need to do it. And the truth is, then it gets hard because that's how life works. Anything in life that is worth accomplishing is difficult. Is hard. And if it's easy, generally it's not worth all that much. But what ends up happening is the moment that it becomes difficult, and the more difficult it becomes, you know, we rationalize and, you know, I probably didn't really want that, right? Or I didn't really need that. Or maybe I need a different vision. The Chiddush HaRim says, Do you know what this story is? This story is the story of a woman who has a vision and nothing derails her. Now again, this is an extreme example of this, right? This is a very extreme example of this, but it sets a tone for us. What does it mean to have a life vision? I mean, at least to have a life vision is, yeah, you have the vision, and then you have the staying power to execute. And even when it gets difficult, you don't give up. And even when it becomes challenging, you don't throw in the towel. And even when you feel sometimes a little bit marginalized and peripheralized because of certain things you need to do, you still keep going with it. Says the Chiddush HaRim, that is the message of Megillas Rus. And when you begin to understand it, because when you look at Rus, right, if I were to ask you, if you were to describe Rus, how would you describe her demeanor and disposition? I know it's not a fair question, but just think, and you, how do you imagine her disposition?
Loyal,
beautiful, good, excellent, absolutely. How else? I always imagine Rus as happy. It feels like she's a light person. In other words, that like, nowhere in the Megillah, Naomi, by the way, right? How would you describe Naomi? Unhappy. Broken. By the way, you don't even have to guess. When Naomi goes back to Canaan, she says, guys, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara, right? Mara means bitter. It's kind of like wearing everything on your sleeve, right? Don't call me Naomi. I'm not Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, right? I'm not pleasant. My life is not pleasant. Everything is dark. Everything is bitter. And yet Rus, it's almost as if nothing could get her down, right? So she loses everything in Moab. She goes with her mother-in-law. She gets to Canaan. She's a pauper. She goes to the field to glean. She meets Boaz. Okay, nice. Gives her preferential treatment. Wonderful. Everything is fine. Mother-in-law tells her to go, and we'll speak about the whole you know, night in the granary, strange, strange story, right? And she goes with it. And especially when you look at the Midrashim at the end, that Boaz also dies relatively soon after they get married. But yet, Rus seems to have this clarity of vision that when you know what you want out of life and you know what you need to do, you lead a mission-driven life. And when you lead a mission-driven life, as long as you know that you're on mission and you're on task, the truth is, I don't want to say nothing gets you down, but at the end of it, you have the ability to really remain rooted and anchored. Says the Chiddush HaRim, that is the power of this story. Do I have a vision? Do I lead a mission-driven life? And that question is only answered by two things. A, do I have the vision? And B, do I have unwavering fidelity and commitment to that vision, no matter what else is happening in my life? But it was interesting to know. So that's Chiddush HaRim. But one still has to ask themselves, but where does that come from? So where did Rus get this from? Where did she get this midah from? Where did she get this ability to be so mission-driven and so hyper-focused that she knew what she wanted out of life, which was to be part of Klal Yisrael, in the fold, out of the fold, in the main lane, on the shoulder, whatever it is, I'm going to be in. And nothing would... Where did she get this drive from? So here there are two dramatic different schools of thought. So the first is number 7. And again, I'm giving you all of his background because I think once we enter into the text of the background, just everything feels different. Let's take a look at number 7. Kedushas Levi. So Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, I'm going to tell you this outside just because of time. So the Rebbe says as follows. The Rebbe discusses this idea. In general, his discussion also is, why do we read Rus on Shavuos? Rus on Shavuos. So the truth is, I'm going to leave that on the side. So Rebbe Yitzchak quotes the Zohar that says as follows. We know the Gemara says that before HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah to Klal Yisrael, he was machzir al kol umma v'umma. He went to every nation, right? So no one should have a complaint, no one should have a taina that they weren't offered the Torah. So he goes to every single nation and offers them the Torah. And remember, we know the Gemara. The Gemara says, what did the nations do? Everyone asked, what's in it? What's in it? So Edom, Esav, right, says what's in it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says you can't steal. Oh, you can't steal, kind of, that's what we do. That's what we do. So thanks, but no thanks. He goes to Yishmael, right? He says, Yishmael, what is it? Yishmael says, what does it say? He says, you can't murder. Yishmael says, that is absolutely what we do. And we do it to this very day, right? Yishmael says, so no thank you. Sorry, we don't want it. And nation after nation, he goes to the Torah. And everyone essentially says a very polite, no thank you. Very polite, no thank you. Comes to Klal Yisrael. And remember again, what did Klal Yisrael say? Right. Not only do we not say no, but remember again, Nasav and Ishma. Nasav and Ishma is the greatest statement of blind faith and obedience. Right? Nasav and Ishma is, we're not even going to read the fine print. Don't even tell us what's in it. We want it. If it comes from you, we want it. But the Zohar writes something amazing. The Zohar writes, the nations of the world realized that they should have accepted the Torah and they felt guilty for not accepting it. So the Zohar writes, they pledged matanos. They pledged gifts. Gifts to Klal Yisrael. We really should have accepted the Torah. We didn't have the moral stamina or the moral clarity to say yes. So Klal Yisrael accepted it, but we're going to pledge gifts to Klal Yisrael. The Rabbi says, what were the gifts? The Zohar says, what were the gifts? The gifts were that from every single nation in this world, there would be souls who would join Klal Yisrael over the generations. You know, one of the greatest mysteries for Klal Yisrael are Gerim, our converts. No matter how many stories you hear about a person who converts, right? When you hear the story, there's always one thing that's going through your mind, and it is, what's the matter with you, right? And I was like, what are you talking about? Like, you could be a righteous Gentile, right? And all you need are 7 mitzvos. And you could have a beautiful portion of the world to come. And you are a child of God. And life is happy. And there's no anti-Semitism. And there's no negativity. And you could just go about your life. And by the way, the good news is, those 7 Noahide laws, The overwhelming majority of them, normal, moral people keep anyway, right? I'm not struggling with not murdering or not stealing, mm-hmm. right? Or hopefully, again, immorality. So why? Why? And the truth is, so first of all, say, oh, but I had this experience or that experience. But here's what I will tell you with every single story of conversion. It never computes. It never makes sense. In other words, the person could tell you what drove them, but you're like, I don't know. I hear it. I hear why you're inspired, but that doesn't make any sense to me. Again, especially, I just want to be clear. It's very important to understand. We Jews have not cornered the market on spirituality, right? Nor have we cornered the market on God. The Ribono Shel Olam is a God for all of humanity, and he loves all of humanity, and he cares for all of humanity, and all of humanity has the ability to have a beautiful and loving and fulfilling relationship with him. True, Klal Yisrael is something unique, that there's no question. So what's the pshat? Rabbi Yitzchak says, you're right, you're not going to understand it. Do you know why? It's not based on what you think in terms of a story, and it's not based in terms of what you think in terms of an event that occurred, but rather, what is it? What is it? At the end of the day, the people who convert, they're pledged neshamas. They are neshamas, ultimately, again, who joined the ranks of Klal Yisrael, not because of anything they themselves decided, but because there was a piece of them that was pledged by their mother nations, already by Matan Torah. And when you begin to think about Gerim like that, then everything makes sense. Then everything makes sense. It's not rational. It's not rational. There's something inside of the nefesh, of the neshama of the ger, that is marked. That is marked in a positive way. You're pledged. You're pledged. You were pledged by your mother nation, ultimately, again, to join the ranks of Klal Yisrael. So Rabbi Yitzchak says, if when you read Megillah Asros, you don't understand the singular dedication and determination to the actualization of a Judaic lifestyle, even if it's going to be lived on the periphery or in the margins of society. If you don't understand Rus, there's a good reason you don't understand her. Because her story is not an intellectual one. It's not the pshat that Rus came to Ashir. She was like, wow, this is great, right? Sign me up for this, right? Or she had some other Judaic experience that moved her. Think about this. What were Rus's Judaic exposures?
Naomi.
Right? Her deceased husband, who according to most opinions, married her when she wasn't Jewish. So not exactly, as they say, a Grace Tzaddik, right? So not exactly the best Judaic role model. And Naomi. So again, what was Naomi's exposure, right? What was Naomi? What wasn't Naomi? Again, who knows? But Lamaisa, when you think about it, the exposures themselves were not. So what is Rabbi Yitzchak says so beautifully? Because at the end of the day, the neshama was pledged. At the end of the day, the neshama was marked. And that's how you understand the Rus. You know how you understand the Rus? By recognizing that you can't understand a Rus. That a Rus operates under a different set of circumstances, a marked neshama. Now, I just want to be clear. If someone who started out in a Gentile nation could find such clarity of vision and singular dedication, that alachas kama v'kama all the more so, if someone is born into it, how much they have the ability to find that same level of dedication and commitment as well. But that's Rabbi Levi Yitzchak. I'll share with you one more piece. And the truth is, we're gonna go a little bit out of chronological over here, and then tonight we're gonna stop. If you take a look at number eight, David HaMelech. So remember again, I don't want to ruin the story for you in the end, but remember, Rus has a very, very famous great-grandson, a young man by the name of David, and Rus herself becomes the grandmother of the Messianic line, not just of the monarchy, but of the Messianic line. One of the most moving kapitlach, I think, in all of Sefer Tehillim is chapter 23. Mizmor leDavid Hashem roi lo echsar. So literally, again, a song of David, Hashem is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack. Now, what's interesting to note is David HaMelech is the first person to refer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a shepherd. As a shepherd. So the Mefarshim take note of this. So Rashi says in number 9, Hashem roi, b'midbar hazesh shani holich bo, batuach ani shlo echzer klum. So according to Rashi, what David HaMelech was saying was like this. The same way that when the flock is in the desert, it is the job of the shepherd to oversee the flock and to make sure that it has everything that it needs. So too, again, David HaMelech felt, I'm confident that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take care of me and provide for all of my needs as well. But the Malbim in number 10 has a dramatically different approach to this. The Malbim writes as follows. Take a look at number 10, Aleph. We'll just read it for a few moments together. He says, B'mizmor hazeh, charat es karosav me'es heyoseh ro etzom b'midbar, ad sha'ala l'melucha. So the Malbim says, in this chapter of Tehillim, David HaMelech is outlining the events of his life from his youth to the monarchy. From the time he was a young lad, up until the time that he becomes king. Mm-hmm. How did David HaMelech begin his life? Number 10, paragraph Aleph, second line. Tchila, yashkif ha-reishya simechayiv, eis his bodet imatzon b'midbar. V'yidmes asmo kitzon roa al na'oz desha, v'es Hashem kura mashkiachav. How did David HaMelech begin his life? How did he begin his life? As a shepherd. And David HaMelech loved shepherding. Why did he love shepherding? One of the perks of shepherding is, who don't you have to interact with? People. Not that David HaMelech had a problem with people, but that people had a problem with David HaMelech. David HaMelech was mistreated for almost all of his life. The only time that people began to respect David HaMelech was when he was dead. But when he was alive, growing up, he did not have an easy family life. Certainly as king, he was tormented by internal and external enemies. David HaMelech, if you ask David, what were the best days of your life? He said, when I was a shepherd. Because when I was in the shepherd, I was out in the field. I had the great zechus to take care of the sheep, right? I was doing something productive, doing something meaningful, looking after Hashem's creations. But most importantly, I wasn't preoccupied with anything else in life, and I had time to be alone with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's, by the way, I just want to point out, it's not an accident that all of our great leaders all began in shepherding, right? Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, David, right? All shepherds. You ever wonder about why? I mean, it could be that it was a popular biblical employment, right? But on a basic level, shepherding teaches you two things. Number one, achrayus, responsibility. The interesting part about being a shepherd, or at least so I'm told, is that the herd does not move all together in the same direction at the same pace. And what's the goal of the shepherd? You gotta keep everyone together, right? This sheep wants to go here, this sheep wants to go there, this sheep wants, you know, faster, this sheep wants slower, this sheep is more modern, this sheep is a little bit more, you know, charedi, this, see, right? And what happens? And the shepherd has got to keep everyone together in one cohesive unit. What better training ground for Jewish leadership than shepherding? The other piece is that shepherding gives you time to think. It gives you time to think. There is time, because remember again, there is time when the sheep, what are the sheep doing? They're grazing. So it's not the pshat that like you have to say, okay, Shefala, open up, you know, again, they're doing their own thing. So what is the shepherd doing? Shepherd is reflecting. Shepherding is a very contemplative profession. A person has time out in the field, person has time out under the sky, person has time out with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Our great leaders were thinkers, right? In fact, I would say one of our greatest contemporary challenges is that we're not really thinkers anymore. We're good doers, but we're not really thinkers. Right? And that's because, again, just we're always occupied, right? When was the last time that you just had 10 minutes to just think? I don't mean because we're so busy. I just mean because, like, we're so distracted. If you have 10 minutes, mm-hmm. What do you do with 10 minutes? I know. What do I do with 10 minutes? I catch up on email, WhatsApp, text messages, and, like, every other form of communication that we are bogged down with. So our great leaders were shepherds because to be a leader, to be a visionary, you have to be a contemplative, introspective person. So the Malbim says something amazing. In this kapitel, get ready for this. In this kapitel, David HaMelech was lamenting his lost life. He says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I do not want to be the king. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I do not want this position. I don't want the responsibility. And it wasn't fake humility. It was David HaMelech saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if I could wave a magic wand, do you know what I would do? This is incredible. Do you know what I would do? I would be a shepherd, not a glorious king, not the father of the messianic line, not a glorified warrior, none of that. I would just be a shepherd. But then David HaMelech does something amazing. He says, Baruch Hu, but that's what I want. But that's what I want. But there's something more important in life than what I want. And what is that? That's what you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, want for me. In life, there's often a conflict. There's what I want for me, and there's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants for me. David HaMelech experienced that conflict. What I want, David HaMelech, what I want for me is I want to be a shepherd. I just want a little bit of a solitary life. I'll have a family, I'll be fine, I'll have a nice life. Simple, simple. But I just want that time of connection. I want that time of hisbodidus, that time of contemplation. That's all I want. That's what I want for me. You, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, thrusted me and propelled me into a totally different life. One I don't want. But the greatness of David HaMelech is, or was, that even though he didn't want it, he accepted it. He accepted it. And he understood that life is about accepting the destiny that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for you, even if it's not the one you want for yourself. Mesiyas Hashem writes it, Moshe Chaim Sadeh writes this in number 11. He says something amazing. He says, Yisod HaChasidus V'shorash HaAvodah Tmima. Right? That literally, again, is so the foundation of piety, the root of pure and complete service of God. Sheyisbarer V'yisames Eitzel HaAdam Ma Chovaso Ba'olamo. Is to try to figure out, what is my obligation in this world? Now, by the way, what an incredible statement. Seeing life is not about asking, what do I want to do when I grow up? Right? Or what do I want to do with my life? The Jew asks a different question. What does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want from me? Ma chovaso ba'olamo. What is my obligation in this world? What is my obligation? And how do I best fulfill it? David HaMelech is the paradigmatic example of that. What do I want? I want to be a shepherd. That's all I want. What does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want? To be a king, founder of a dynastic monarchy, lay the foundation for the Beis HaMikdash, and ultimately begin the messianic line. So David HaMelech has to make a choice. David HaMelech could have abdicated. He could have abdicated. He could have left. He could have said, see you guys, I'm out. Right? And by the way, there would have been a whole chavra cheering for that. David HaMelech could have absolutely left. But he understood. Then that would be doing what I want with life. But I have to figure out what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from me in life. Machol baso ba'olamo. Mizmor l'David Hashem ro'i lo achsar. You ever wonder to yourself, David, where did you get that koach? Where did you get that power to almost set aside what it is that you want and to try to intuitively understand what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants? And the answer is, where did it come from? It came from the Alter Baba. It came from Rus. Because what Rus understood, and again, remember, Rus wasn't a prophet, right? She didn't have Nevuah, Ruach HaKodesh, or anything like that. But what Rus kind of looked at were the circumstances of her life. And again, we'll get into it more in next week's Shir Mi'atz Hashem. And based on the circumstances that she saw, she says, you know what? I think what God wants of me is to become part of this people. I married my husband, my mother-in-law now is all alone. It's just us. If I forsake her, she's alone. Maybe HaKadosh Baruch Hu is pushing me. And now it's maybes. It's a lot of maybes. Because remember, again, she's not a prophet. She doesn't have a direct message of God. But ultimately, again, what Rus really represents is this ability to sublimate what I want in the face of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of me. And is that not the most incredible thing that each of us has to try to do in our own way? Again, most of us are not asked to do the same level of heroic things that Rus was asked to do or that David HaMelech was asked to do. But incredibly, we all are in our own ways, right? How often, I think we often think about, what do I want to do with my life? What do I want to be? What will make me happy? Those are not bad questions to ask. They might not just be the correct questions to ask. The better question to ask is, what do I think the Ribono Shel Olam wants of me in this world? Why am I here? What am I here to accomplish? What am I here to do? What is my contribution? What's my mark? And by the way, contribution doesn't have to be something that grabs a headline. It doesn't have to be something that anyone else even knows about. But I know about it. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows about it. And I know that I made a difference. Ma chovaso ba'olamo. Rus understood that she had this singular responsibility, that she had this chovasa ba'olama of joining the ranks of the Jewish people. What would it be? How would it actualize? What would it become? So that still remains to be seen. She would have to see how it plays out. But amazingly enough, this power that Rus had ultimately trickles down to her grandson, to David HaMelech, and gives him the strength to put aside his own wants, his own desires, his own aspirations, and to seize his identity. So if we kind of bring this all together, we'll have to stop here for tonight. So what we find over here is a little bit of background to Rus. We understand now, again, Shmuel HaNavi writes it, ultimately a sefer yuchsin for David. Why is it read on Shavuos? We spoke about the idea. What's the greatness of Rus? The greatness of Rus, the Chidushi Arim, that at the end of the day, she went ahead and she joined Klal Yisrael as the first convert from the nation of Moab. What propelled her to do this? Rabbi Levi Yitzchak, a marked neshama who was pledged. Perhaps that's the first approach. Second approach is that Machal Vaso Ba'olamo, she had a singular vision. She understood, she intuited somehow that life is not about what I want, but life is about what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of me. And because of that, she was able to join, to follow this journey towards Yiddishkeit. And because of that, that was implanted in the DNA of her family. It's very important. David HaMelech's willingness to put aside his own wants, desires, and aspirations, and ultimately focus on what God wanted from him, that didn't come just from him. That came from Rus. Yielding for us two dramatic lessons. Lesson number one, that when we have a life vision, to remain dedicated to it, to not get derailed when it becomes complicated. And lesson number two, to maybe not only ask ourselves, what do I want to do when I grow up, but also to ask ourselves a different question. What does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want of me? Ma chovaso ba'olamo. And if we could ask that question, answer that question, and find the courage sometimes to put aside the things that we may want, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs something greater, that's where true greatness and that's where true self-actualization lies. Right? So we'll stop over here for tonight. Again, a great list to the Gimme Gala. So let's get this tonight. It's really just by way of introduction, setting the table a little bit, and then in coming weeks, we're really going to go into the text itself. I don't know if we're going to go pasuk by pasuk, but at least perek by perek. And hopefully, again, get to Shavuos with a heightened appreciation for this incredible story. Shkayach, everyone. Thank you. Wow.